It's good to see everyone here tonight. I encourage you to take your Bibles out and open them to John chapter 2. Hope you will follow along in the scriptures as we look at our lesson tonight and listen carefully. And have any questions or comments you would like to ask me, I'll be glad to talk with you after services. But tonight we're going to be looking at John chapter 2 at what the scripture calls the beginning of signs. And this is the miracle which Jesus performed when he turned water to wine at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And we'll read this text together there, beginning in John chapter 2 and verse 1. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it, and when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This, the beginning of signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. This is the beginning of Jesus' signs. It's the beginning of his earthly ministry. And there are a lot of lessons that we can learn from this miracle which Jesus performed. I think they're very valuable lessons to us, as they were to those who witnessed what Jesus did on this occasion. So tonight we want to take some time and think about this miracle that Jesus performed and think about some lessons that we can learn from it ourselves today. The first thing that we want to look at is the occasion of this miracle that took place, and kind of give a backdrop for it. The first thing that we want to consider is the fact that when we look at John the Baptizer, and this was Jesus' cousin, he had been preparing the way for Christ already. We can see that he had already begun his preaching and teaching, and some of the individuals whom Jesus calls as disciples had heard him preach and teach, and they were becoming aware about the Messiah, the Lamb of God that was coming, that was near and would be revealed to them soon. Also, we know concerning this time that Jesus had gone out to John himself and had been baptized. And that was a significant thing because we know of the miraculous things that took place at that baptism. Not that baptism is in of itself miraculous, but when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. And also at that time, there was a voice heard from heaven which said that this is my son, and that people needed to hear him, needed to listen to him. And so those aspects of Jesus' baptism was miraculous, and that had occurred prior to this miracle taking place. We also know that at this time when Jesus was baptized, he didn't stay around people. After this attention was brought to him at his baptism, he departed, and he went out into the wilderness where he fasted for 40 days. And that's a long period of time. If somebody you knew was gone for 40 days and you saw them on a daily basis, you know, that's close to a month and a half that he was away from people. And so all this excitement gets built up. John's preaching about him, and he's baptized, and this Spirit descends upon him, and a voice identifies him from heaven, and then he's just gone. And so he's away from the people. And so that's part of what takes place here in Cana of Galilee. And then we also look at this time and we see that Jesus, after he came back from the wilderness, had begun to call disciples unto himself. We can notice there in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51, that he had called Simon and Andrew, his brother. And we can also know from Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus had called James and John at this point. And so when you see somebody that has that attention put on them, and then you start seeing disciples follow that person, then that draws your attention to that individual. So as Jesus comes back to Cana of Galilee and performs this miracle, that's the background of events that have taken place prior to the beginning of signs that's going to happen here. And so as we think about this miracle, one of the lessons that I want us to consider is the fact that this miracle was an answer to an expectation of faith, particularly one individual here, and that was Jesus' mother. Jesus' mother expected a day of demonstration when it would be revealed who her son was. And we have to put this in perspective, because Mary was aware of the nature of Jesus from his birth. If you turn with me back to Luke chapter 1, we can see as she finds out that she is going to be having a baby, the nature of this baby is revealed to her. An angel appears to her and prepares her for this event that's going to take place. And we will drop down to verse 30. We won't read all these verses, but verse 30, it says, "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" So a lot of information is given to her about the nature of this child to be born. But clearly, in relationship to this information is the fact that this is going to be God. She is going to be giving birth to a baby that has the nature of God. He will be called the Son of God. He will be the Holy One. He will be given a kingdom which will have no end. He will reign over the house of Jacob. He will sit on the throne of David. He will be called the Son of the Highest. All those are indications to her about the nature of this baby and who this baby is going to become. And so those have to be in her mind. Every mother here knows if they heard such a thing, they would never forget that, that there would be at some point in that child's future that you would have expectations of those things to come to pass. Furthermore, we look at Mary and we see that she was aware of the growth of Jesus and what was taking place in his life. And if you turn over a chapter here in Luke to Luke chapter 2, we see this with Mary, that she's beginning to see these great things take place. At first, we see it with Jesus' birth. If you notice in verse 10 of Luke 2, it says, "The angel said to them," and this is the shepherds, "'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger.'" And so when we look with the birth of her child, we see great things that are accompanying him. If we drop down to verse 18 in Luke 2, it says, "And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." And so as a mother, she was aware of what was taking place now with the birth of this child. And as he continues, we drop down in Luke there, and we know that he is the age of 12, and they go to Jerusalem, and Jesus is left behind, and unlike other 12 years old that would be running around chasing wild dogs in the city, he's there with the teachers, and he's teaching, and he's listening to the scriptures, and he's explaining scriptures, and this impresses those individuals who heard him. In verse 48 there, Luke 2, it says, "And when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously.' And he said to them, 'Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?' But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men." So Mary is aware before his birth, at his birth, as he's growing and developing, these great things that are taking place in his life. She has an expectation of these great things to come. And she's probably also aware that his cousin is out preparing the way for him, preaching and teaching and getting people ready to receive the Messiah, to receive Christ. And she's likely aware of his baptism and what took place at his baptism. And so when she is at this wedding and she sees her son come back after he's been in the wilderness for over 40 days, and now he has disciples with him, surely in her mind this must be the time. This has to be the occasion when he's going to demonstrate all that she already knows in her heart about him, all that she has already been prepared for. She's expecting for a miracle to take place. And so back in John chapter 2, we see that Mary requests a miracle to be performed. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that she requests a miracle, but she comes to Jesus and she lets him know that they have ran out of wine and they don't have any wine. And so I don't think she's expecting him to run down to the dollar store. You know, anybody could go buy more wine. She's expecting him to do something great, something wonderful on this occasion. And I think when we look at Jesus's response to her, we see that he understands that. In verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And that may sound a little disrespectful, that Jesus was disrespecting his mother, but I think that Jesus here is letting her know, as far as his work of divinity is concerned and making that known and teaching people, that was the work of his father. That wasn't her work. And so she didn't need to be the one in charge concerning those things. But we all know how mothers are. They like to look out for their children and help them along the way. And Jesus is letting her know, he doesn't need any help. He can take care of things when it's time to do that. But nonetheless, we see that Jesus, on this occasion, grants her expectation. He is going to take this water, and he's going to make wine, and he's going to satisfy the need of this wedding feast. And so this miracle was an answer to an expectation of faith. Now, a lot of people look at this miracle, and I've heard numerous people talk about this and say, when it comes to drinking today, well, Jesus turned water to wine. So that justifies me, you know, drinking a six-pack or having a bottle of wine or going and buying some Jack Daniels and drinking some Jack and Coke. They use this miracle as that opportunity to justify the consumption of alcohol. And so when we think about this miracle, did Jesus make intoxicating wine? Did he turn this into an intoxicating beverage. Well, if he did, we have to assume that the wine was intoxicating. When we think about this occasion and this miracle, there's no account of this wedding that there was drunkenness there. And this was the third day. And so if these individuals have been partying, feasting the third day, and they have been consuming some intoxicating drink, you would think there would probably be at least one person who was drunk, and maybe even more. But the text doesn't talk about drunkenness or even mention drunkenness. We also see that the wine that was served was recognized as good when it was taken to the master of the feast, and he wasn't even aware of what had taken place as far as Jesus and the water pots and the turning of the water to wine. And they set that wine before him. He says, "This is the good stuff, and you've held out." Most people serve it first, and then after people have well drunk, then they serve the inferior, but you have served the good stuff now. And the good stuff, when you understand that, at that time, would be the freshest. The freshest grape juice was the best. It hadn't had its flavor distorted. It wasn't fermented. It was going to be the freshest. And so the fact that this is identified as the good wine would help us see that it hadn't had time to ferment or hadn't had time to be made into a strong drink, that this was likely not an intoxicating beverage. And also, as we think about assuming that this wine is intoxicating, the word wine is generic, and it refers to different forms of grape juice. And so just because you read a passage of Scripture and say, it says wine, the Bible says wine, and I can go down here to the store and I can buy a bottle of wine because Jesus turned water to wine, that's an assumption. The word wine is used to refer to grape juice in different forms. And so as we think about that, we can look in one instance in Isaiah 65 and verse 8, where the word wine is used to refer to the grape juice while the juice is still in the grape as it's hanging on the vine. In Isaiah 65 and verse 8, it says, "Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and no one says, 'Do not destroy it, for a blessing it is in it,' so I will do for my servant's sake, that I might not destroy them all." And so obviously, if you think about Jesus turning something into intoxication, and the word wine justifies that, and we apply that to this verse, then you could go out and eat grapes and get drunk, if wine always refers to intoxication, but it doesn't. Wine just refers to the juice of the grape, and here, while it is still in the grape, the Bible uses the word wine to describe it. However, if you look at Proverbs 20 and verse 1, you see that the juice here has been fermented and has been made a strong beverage. The proverb writer says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Now, obviously, this drink is a drink that will get people in trouble. This is a drink that would get people intoxicated, and they need to be warned of the dangers of that. This is not talking about fresh grape juice. This is not talking about the juice of grapes while it is still on the vine. This is talking about an intoxicating beverage. And so looking at these two passages alone, we see that when the word wine is used in the Scripture, we have to consider the context before we would make necessary inferences from that. And so applying that to John chapter 2, before we assume Jesus made an intoxicating drink, we would have to consider, were there people drunk on this occasion? Would Jesus defend drunkenness and the consumption of intoxicating beverages? What do other passages of the Bible teach us about these things before we draw a conclusion? It is not right for us to draw conclusions that contradict other passages which define truth for us. And as far as other passages that define the truth for us, we see that the Bible teaches us that drunkenness is a sin. It's something that a person should not participate in. It is considered a work of the flesh in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Paul says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, if you listen to what Paul says and you think about drunkenness being a work of the flesh, ask yourself, would Jesus, in the beginning of signs, use a miracle to take water and turn it into a beverage that would cause people to be guilty of the work of the flesh? Would he provide something for someone that's going to cause them to do something that will make them unfit to inherit the kingdom of God? And I think the Lord would not do that. The Lord would not put people in that position. Also, when we look at the scriptures, the Bible teaches us that drunkenness is a work of unrighteousness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And again, would Jesus use a miracle to turn something into a beverage that is going to cause somebody to be guilty of drunkenness and be a drunkard, and therefore make them unrighteous and make them unable to inherit the kingdom of God? And based upon what other passages of the Bible teach us, I think that Jesus would not do that. That when we look at the word wine and we think about its context, that Jesus could just simply turn water into grape juice on that occasion, and that still would be a miraculous, wondrous event for people to behold. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, we see drunkenness as a work of unrighteousness there. Peter says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." And some people say, well, just because Jesus made an intoxicating drink doesn't mean that people got drunk. You can drink alcohol without getting drunk. And so they believe the Bible only condemns drunkenness and not drinking itself. But this is a passage where we see Peter talks about three different stages of the consumption of alcohol: drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties. And these stages of alcohol refer to people who are essentially addicted to alcohol, who are alcoholics, as we would call it, those who like to party and have a good time, the college kids that go and buy a keg of beer and go out and have a bonfire, the revelries, and then the drinking parties. That would be the idea of social drinking, maybe going and having a meal and having a social drink there. As we look at all those forms of drinking, Peter says those are things that are part of the past and should be part of a past. We should not be participating in these anymore. We shouldn't be guilty of them anymore. And so, again, this helps us to see that not only is drunkenness, when a person is completely inebriated, condemned in the scriptures, but just the consumption of alcohol would be something that the Bible warns us against. And so when Jesus' mother asked him to turn this water into wine, and Jesus does, I think we are assuming when we say it's an intoxicating beverage, that we can look at this miracle and say that Jesus turned this water into grape juice. But another lesson that I think we can look at this miracle and see is that we see a demonstration of Jesus' divine glory on this occasion. When we think about Jesus, and as we're studying in our Hebrew class, Jesus is God. By his very nature, he is God. As we have already looked, this was announced to Mary. She was going to have a child, and by nature that child was going to be the Son of God. He was going to rule on David's throne. He was going to rule over the house of Jacob. He was going to have a kingdom. That kingdom was going to be eternal. He was going to be God in nature. This was also announced to her husband Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 there. If you remember, the angel told Joseph that you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He is going to be the Savior. He is going to be the individual that helps people overcome their sins, that conquer their sins. That's pointing to his divine nature. And here in John chapter 2, where we look at this miracle recorded for us, you can see how John begins this gospel account identifying the deity of Christ. In John chapter 1 there, in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." And so there was a point that Mary finds out she's going to have a baby. There's a point that that baby came into the world, God in the flesh. But John is telling us before that point, Jesus existed in his divine nature. Everything that was made through him. Nothing that was made without him. Jesus, from the very beginning, eternity, has had all power as his Father in heaven has had. And so this miracle is here to help others come to this knowledge and understand it. This miracle was a demonstration of Jesus' power over nature. Now, as we think about nature, God created nature, and we can go back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we can see in the beginning how God created the heavens and the earth. And there were things that were put into motion at that time. The sun, the moon, the earth, and the evening and the morning being a day, and plants producing seed that would produce after its kind. And those things have been taking place now for thousands of years. When we get to John chapter 2, God had created the seeds, he had created the dirt, the sunlight, oxygen, rain, and these things would combine and they would produce grapes, and these things would produce juice. And so God has set those things in motion. But on this occasion, when Jesus was asked to turn water to wine, he didn't go get some seeds and take them out and plant them in the pot and wait a few weeks for those seeds to start growing and for those vines to produce and then to start producing clusters and those grapes to form. What Jesus did was show that he had the power to do this instantly. He had the power to instantly take water and make that into grape juice. And so this miracle was a demonstration of that divine glory, what the Bible had been telling his parents and others about, that Jesus is the Son of God. And this demonstration of glory was for the benefit of his disciple. His disciples were strengthened because of their seeing this miracle, and this helped them grow in their belief. A disciple is simply a follower, a student, and as we have pointed out already, they had heard John preparing the way for the Lord. Jesus had already called some to him. Nathanael that we see there in 1 John, or John chapter 1 in verses 48 through 49, he had already had a discussion with Jesus, and from that discussion he knew that Jesus must be omniscient. And because Jesus was omniscient, when we look there at John 1 in verse 49, Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And so individuals were already coming to belief in Christ, that they must follow him and they must be his disciples. But what this miracle does is give them more evidence. This miracle was a demonstration of Jesus' divine power. And as we look at the end of John's gospel in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Again, John tells us this is the beginning of signs. This sign is recorded. What was the purpose of this sign being recorded? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Jesus performed this miracle to confirm the truth about him in his divine nature and who he was and what he came to accomplish. And I think that's the benefit of us studying this miracle today. We can learn very valuable lessons from it, and it can help our faith. It can help us establish our belief in who Jesus is and what he is capable of doing. We need to recognize him as God. He is the Son of God. He is our Savior. We need to recognize that he has a kingdom that is a part of our salvation, and he rules over that kingdom, and that kingdom is eternal. We want to be a part of that kingdom so that we can have eternal life. And coming to believe that Jesus is this individual helps us to have the faith that we need to act upon those truths. And I would ask us to heed what the mother of Jesus said on this occasion. When she asked Jesus to perform this miracle or to provide wine for this wedding feast, she looked to the servants. She said, whatever he says, you need to do. And tonight, that needs to be our attitude. Whatever Jesus says to us, we need to believe who he is, and we need to do it. We need to have the faith that would lead us to obedience to his will, whatever that will is. And if you're here and you have sin in your life, that will of Jesus would want you to repent. It would want you to confess your faith in him and be baptized to have that sin washed away. And we're ready tonight to assist you in those things if you believe that Jesus truly is the Son of God. And I hope studying this miracle has helped you in that belief. And so if you would like to respond to the invitation tonight, we encourage you to make that request known as we stand and as we sing.